say it often, but we can sometimes just forget how much he loves us, loves us unconditionally. He writes to the church in Ephesus saying he lavished his love upon us, which is just a pretty amazing thing, something that we can be really wonderful for. One of my fans, but just to know how much he loves us, and what a great song to sing on Valentine's Day on a Sunday. Glad that you're here with us together, and that you can be loved by God. I find sometimes in the church, a Valentine's Sunday, a Mother's Day Sunday, a Father's Day Sunday, can be lovely and awkward all at the same time, depending on your story. We tried to sell some chairs the other day, a few weeks ago, and so I became a member of the Strathcona Buy and Sell. And so now I get on Facebook, and now I get these things. People are selling stuff. And it was kind of sad. There was this picture popped up. It was a girl's hand with a lovely diamond ring on it. And it said something like, well, we gave it a go, but never made it to the altar. And so the ring's for sale. And I kind of felt badly. Today's not about couples. It's about God's love for us. Amen? And that's a wonderful thing for all of us to celebrate, because he loves us so incredibly. We are grateful for all of that. So we are going to continue a series we started last Sunday, Living at New Hope, and just what it kind of looks like to be there. We asked the question, what does it look like to be a New Hopian? And we're getting closer, aren't we? It was so close. We'll give just a second here, because I want to do something just for fun. And who do you look like? In your family, who do you resemble? Do you resemble your father more than your mother, or your mother more than your father? Those are good questions to ask ourselves. I found once, when we were doing an anniversary thing for my parents, found an old picture of my dad with my grandpa McKnight, and my son, my dad would have been at the time probably about 12 or 13, and he was just wearing a pair of old overalls with no shirt, standing next to me, and I'm going, I saw myself. I'm going, it looked like me. And then at our cottage, our family cottage at a church camp in Ontario, one day my son came across, my sister, who's 4 years older than me. One year we gave our parents a portrait of us for Christmas. I don't know if they liked it or not, but I was in high school at the time, and my son found those pictures, and he was horrified. Now, my hair is not like my son's hair. It's all curly, but he looked at the face going, oh, my goodness, that's me. So he knows what his future is going to look like a little bit. So who do you look like? What's the family resemblance? I still remember driving, doing a road trip with my son across Canada when he was coming out to, we were still pastoring in Ontario, and James was coming out to Vanguard to be a student. And so he wanted a road trip across Canada. So we did that together. And I remember as he was driving, we're taking turns, but just looking across at him and seeing the profile of my father. He just looks like my dad. So who do you look like? Well, here's for the fun part. Some people look like their pets. So here's a couple pictures of people who look like the pets. Here's the first picture. It's not working. There we go. So, yeah, it's kind of similar. Here's the second picture. The anticipation is so exciting. There you go. So, yeah, just there's a bit of a resemblance. I don't know how this happens. Picture number three. Yeah. Well, it helps to have the same haircut, I guess, eh? The part in the middle. And now this last one's just cute. That's just cute. So, we have a dog. I don't think he looks like me, or I don't look like him, and that's all good. So let's move to Romans chapter 12. And this morning we'll take some time. This is a very another really familiar passage for all of us to know. We began last week by asking the question, so what does a New Hopian look like? And for those of you visiting, this is New Hope. And so we are called New Hopians, just like Canada, Canadian, you kind of get it, eh? It's self-explanatory. And so we began last week, and we suggested that living at New Hope means we're dying at New Hope. That New Hopians should be a group of people who are learning to die to self and live for Christ. Because Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So New Hopians should look like a group of people who are learning to die to self so they can live for Christ. That may sound like a depressing thought. Well, you want us to die? Yeah, I do. It's a redeeming thought. Because we die to self so that Christ can live in us and through us. And so now this morning we want to come to another familiar passage. It's Romans chapter 12. That's where we're going to end up in a few moments. But Romans is this large letter that Paul wrote to the church, the believers, the group of Christ followers who lived in Rome. Rome was the superpower of the day. The church and Rome are not always getting along. In fact, the Roman Empire will become increasingly hostile to the Christian church as it grows and spreads. The good news is that church keeps marching forward. That's good news, right? That was really powerful. So Paul writes this letter, and this is one of the longer letters that Paul writes. He writes two long ones to the church at Corinth. But here's the book of Romans, and Romans casts a large and significant shadow on the New Testament. Written to that church, but also by the Spirit of God, it's been saved and captured, and it speaks to you and I today. We believe this is God-breathed, God-inspired Scripture that speaks to you and I today. If I was to ask you, what's the theme of the book of Romans? Some of you might say it's justification by faith. Because that's the theme that's often connected to the book of Romans. It held a very significant part in Martin Luther's life, a part of the Reformation that took place as they begin to say, we are the priesthood of believers, we all have access to God together. I would suggest that justification by faith is limiting the theme of the book of Romans. A friend of mine, Dr. Van Johnson, in his commentary on the book of Romans, he gives an outline. So if you want, you can begin at chapter 1, and I'll give you just a little broad-stroked outline of the book of Romans. So in chapters 1 through 5, it's all based on God's righteousness towards us. So chapters 1 through 5, God's righteousness to cancel the penalty of sin. That's good news. So God's righteousness comes towards each one of us, and it cancels the penalty of sin. Chapter 6 through 8, we see God's righteousness to break the power of sin through the death of Christ and the empowerment of the indwelling Spirit. So again, the theme is God's righteousness, but it comes towards us. It gives us power over sin. So again, I said last week there's some bad theology bumper stickers out there. Don't buy the fact that I'm not perfect, just forgiven. It's true, but God just doesn't forgive us. He wants to free us from the power of sin. He wants us to live differently. And so in these chapters, 6 through 8, it's God's righteousness breaking the power of sin through Christ's death and the empowerment, the indwelling Holy Spirit inside every one of us. Chapters 9 through 11, it's God's righteousness now and in the future towards his chosen people. How God's righteousness comes towards the Jewish nation as well as the Gentiles who are called in faith to Christ. Chapters 12 through 15, it's the idea of God's righteousness, his saving work lived out by both Jew and Gentile alike. So we get into the practical part of God's righteousness, not just being a language, not just being words, but we actually live this out in some form or another. And then Romans has 16 chapters. And chapter 16 in Romans is just really outstanding. It's normal because, again, communication didn't happen the way it happens in our world. They didn't have text messages and emails and FaceTime and Skype and all that stuff. And so letters were a rarity. They didn't happen all the time. And when you wrote a letter, it was typical at the end of your letter to kind of add on some shout-outs. Say, hey, say hello to peeps to all my peeps or props to all my peeps or whatever it is. They would add on these greetings. What's interesting in Romans is that Romans takes that idea, the typical idea of a letter in Paul's day, and adds it to a whole new level. It's filled with greetings. There's name, 35 people are named by name in chapter 16. It's unheard of in the New Testament. 35 people are named by name, and then there's countless others who are referred to as brothers or family or saints. So you get to chapter 16, and the point is, as Paul's writing to this church, the believers in Rome, giving these shout-outs, it's this list of names. It's a direct reminder that the work that Paul was called to impacted many people, involved many people. Paul's ministry wasn't just about Paul. It was about a whole bunch of people who made it the body of Christ. And as Paul concludes this large and significant letter, there's no question in my mind, there's no question that very subtly, Paul wants to say, listen, it's not all about me, it's about we. It's not all about me, it's about we. So his conclusion embodies this truth. So now we go back to Romans chapter 12. As I mentioned in the outline, you get to Romans chapter 12, and there's a bit of a turn. It's not unusual. It makes sense. Oftentimes in Paul's letter, he's dealing with theology. He's dealing with truth. He's teaching truth. And then there's this switch. There's this turn where he says, therefore, this is what truth looks like in real life. And there's a bit of a shift from the theology to the practice. And so as we come to Romans chapter 12, Paul now, he's been talking about the righteousness of God and what it means in saving us and canceling the power of sin and our future hope. And now he says, and this is what God's righteousness should look like through your life and my life. So we come to chapter 12, and these are such familiar words. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So Paul's going from theory to practice. And his opening words are very, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, I appeal, I beg, I beseech, I press on you. Paul's not throwing out just a general idea or some sentiment. He is appealing directly to them, calling them to action. There's a sense of both priority and passion. Paul says, this is important. It's priority. It's my passion. If you don't get this, you're missing the big picture, Paul says. I appeal to you, and notice, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. He's been talking about God's righteousness, all that God has done for us. So this is not some self-made, self-performance religion, but based upon God's mercy, his grace towards us, all the first 11 chapters of God's righteousness towards us, he says, I appeal to you based upon the mercies of God. Because of what you receive from God, things should be different. So the second phrase is, what's he appealing for? He's appealing that you and I would present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You've heard it said before, the only problem with living sacrifices is that they tend to crawl off the altar. That was both humor and profound thought. Thank you for getting both of those subtleties. In the Jewish tradition, the Jewish faith out of which Christianity came to, they understood sacrifice. They went to the temple. They would bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice would be killed, slain, blood was shed, and the sacrifice was offered on an altar to God. Here, Paul says, I'm appealing to you. Based upon all that God has done for you, based upon the fact that we are in the arms of God, we are loved in the arms of God, based upon that, I want your whole bodies, your whole life to be a living sacrifice. By the way, that whole body part is really important because in this first century Christianity, there are some false teaching, false notions going around. One of them is Gnosticism. And one form of Gnosticism said, it doesn't really matter what your body does. It's the spirit inside that you have to be worried about. Some people still live that way. They become lazy with their bodies, careless with their physical actions, saying, but God knows my heart. Well, Paul says, no, I want you to offer your whole person. Your whole body is a living sacrifice. It echoes Jesus' words when he says from the Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God with the whole package. Don't limit God to part of your life. Your whole body as a living sacrifice, something to be lived out. Put your preaching into practice, into action, Paul says. Do something in how you live your life. Last week, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you'll deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The dots connect. He says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. New Hopians should look different from the average guy on the street. Not because we're better, but we've received God's righteousness, His grace, His mercy, and we begin to live differently. So we're not like all the rest. We live differently, not conformed, but transformed, looking differently, acting differently, living differently. Listen, followers of Christ do march to the beat of a different drummer. Our soundtrack is not the soundtrack of this world. It's the soundtrack of Christ. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. And then he says, by doing this, oh, by the way, it's your spiritual worship. I love when we get a chance to come together and worship as the body of Christ on a Sunday morning. Pam and I were in Banff this week for the ministers' gathering. 300 plus pastors and wives and families from across our district, the family we belong to, worshiping God. I love that. But listen, worship doesn't end when the players stop playing. This idea of being a living sacrifice is our spiritual worship to God. How we live, how we work, how we recreate, all that is our spiritual worship unto God. And Paul says, when you do this, you discern the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So Paul says, I plead with you, I beseech, I appeal to you, based upon all that God's done for you, that you'll live differently because of it. And this, in my mind, lines up perfectly with Christ's call last week to say no to self, yes to Jesus, to take up our cross, which we said is a humble act of obedience, just like Jesus said, not your will, not my will, but your will be done, and to make Jesus our GPS. So that's how Romans 12 begins. And we know this language. It's familiar to most of us who've been around the church for some time. What's interesting to me is the application of this living sacrifice. What does it mean to look like a living sacrifice? Well, you worship God longer. You pray longer. Your worship is louder than the others. You quote Scripture 24 hours a day. No, that's not what Paul said. He continues on here in the next part, in verses 3 through 8. Let me read it really quickly. We're covering a lot of Scripture. We're not going to exhaust it this morning, but get the big picture. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the many do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one of another, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts differing that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to your faith, if service in our serving, if one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What's really interesting, and by the way, part of this teaching this morning sets up Pastor Allen next Sunday as we go from dying last week to loving today to next week to doing. This sets up where Pastor Al will be going in our time together. But let me focus on one aspect of this paragraph. You see, it calls us to go from many me's to the we. Not many me's, but many me's. I can't do a rough head count. There's probably 70-some people in the sanctuary this morning. That's a whole bunch of individuals. But Paul says part of being a living sacrifice is moving beyond the me to the we. Now, this is hard for all of us. All of us have that unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Have you met them? You're close to them. If you haven't noticed, ask your spouse or someone close to you. I'm pretty sure they've seen the unholy trinity. Part of this idea of responding to God's righteousness is not to memorize it, it's not to quote it, but it's to be lived out, and it needs to be lived out in connection of our relationships one with another. He says in verse 3, don't think too highly of yourself, but instead have sober judgment according to the measure of faith that's been given to you. So don't go around all puffed up on yourself. Don't let pride be the driving force in your life. Don't think of yourself too highly. Now listen, I am God's creation. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. All that's pretty wonderful, overwhelming truth. But I don't get all puffed up in who I think I am, Paul says. Don't think too highly of yourself. Realize that even the faith you have was given to you by God. You didn't come to it yourself. It's the gift of God, not your own accomplishment. And then in verse 4 and 5, he begins talking about that we have one body with many members. So he says a couple things. Let me walk through this really quickly. Number one, we are many. The body of Christ is many. And by the way, the body of Christ is not limited to New Hope. Right now, across Edmonton, there are thousands of me's who make up the we of the body of Christ. One of the joys of being able to go to Banff with students from the colleges is to gather with other believers from other cities across the province. All kinds of, we are many, there are many of us, there's a multiplicity of bodies and identities, but Paul says, even though we are many, we belong to something much bigger than me, myself, and I. He says, we are many, but we are one body. And here Paul uses this metaphor that we all know all too well, because we all have one. You brought it to church this morning. Unless you're watching through live stream. But even you have a body. He says we are one body. And Paul uses the physical anatomy to represent the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, in the Bible, the church is referred to at one point as the bride. It's referred to by Paul in another place as a building. And we are living stones that make it up. But both here in Romans 12, and again in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, you are a body. That's what we are. Our bodies, fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist says, are made up of hundreds of thousands of individual parts, from appendages to organs to muscles to cells to nerves to veins to arteries. All of that makes up the body. It's a pretty complex thing. Now, even though modern medicine makes it look like a mechanic changing the carburetor on a Ford F-150, if they have such a thing, I don't know. I'm not a mechanic. But the body's this amazing, complex organism. And Paul says that's what you and I are as the church. We are one body. 700 muscles in the human body, 42 in your face, so you can make facial expressions. 42 muscles in your face, only 23 in your arm. The hand has very few muscles, but it relies upon the muscles of the hands and the tendons and the nerve endings, all those things. Paul says, listen, the church is like this beautiful, beautiful body. We are many, but we are one physical body, he says. He says things like, we're all unique. Not every member has its same function or gifting. But there is a function. We are all unique. Just look around, church. Just look around. We're all pretty unique, right? No twins in the house that I know. Well, we do have twins. But even them, the twins have unique perceptions. By the way, I think those twins should be rented out. Income possibilities. Everyone wants to hold them. It's a buck a cuddle. I'm just throwing it out there. We are many, we are one body, Paul says. We are all unique. Listen, we are all unique. And we can, when we can embrace that we are all unique, it frees us up from something that kills the church. It's called comparison and competition. Way too many people, believers, are trying to be like someone else, trying to compare themselves. They spend all their time trying to be like somebody else. As a young youth pastor, we take our students to some big youth convention, and back in the day, Rich Wilkerson was the guy. And then the next week, they've got to listen to me, not Rich Wilkerson. And I want to be like Rich Wilkerson, except I'm not Rich Wilkerson. Why be a second-rate version of somebody else when you can be the first-rate version of who God made you to be? Each one of us are unique. We're unique. Now, some are even really unique. Don't point at me. I see you looking. I feel a judging. We are unique and we are functional. We have something to offer the rest of the body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the eye and the hand shouldn't be competing over each other. They both are needed. If we can understand that we are unique and functional, then competition becomes between members becomes something that's utterly absurd. Do something for me for a second. Just take one of your hands, one of your arms, doesn't matter which one, put it out in front of you. Take your other hand and just kind of grasp your forearm. Don't squeeze. Don't cut off circulation. So I said 26 muscles in the arm, very few in the hand. Now, what I want you to do I just want you to be feeling your forearm. Just begin to wiggle your hands, your fingers, and begin to be a move, rotate it around. Isn't that cool? Do you feel all that activity in your arm? A hand that has very little muscle, we use our hands all day long, right? But the hand without the forearm is lost. It's lost. That's the body of Christ, Paul says. We who are many are unique, and we have functions, and those functions come together. When I was in high school in Ottawa, Ontario, a young man who's part of our church family, we had just moved there, so I didn't know Kevin really well, but what I knew of him was he was an excellent athlete. He was a hockey player. He excelled at track and field, and all of a sudden Kevin was diagnosed with MS. It was very sad and tragic to watch Kevin's physical decline from being this athlete to being having walking to be difficult. Everyday functions being difficult. Why? Because that disease caused the members of his one body to no longer be in sync together. They were no longer working together. And a young man who used to have incredible athletic ability now was limited to a wheelchair. The body of Christ is that we are many but one body, and together all that we bring makes the body function the way it ought to function. And Paul says we are one body. One body. Oh, even in Ephesians, Paul talks about the idea of one body, calling the church to a place of unity. We are one body. So part of being a living sacrifice is really understanding that it's not about me, it's about we. Our spirituality is not me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus. And we need to have a vital connection one to the other, where together we are one body in Christ Jesus. Our world lives for number one. The old rock song from when I was in high school, looking out for number one, that's me. I'm looking out for number one. That's the mindset of our world. That's the mindset of the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I. And Paul says, no, we are one body. We're called to live in unity. And notice what Paul says. Paul's always writing about one another. He's always writing that way, but it's really unique the way he's worded. In verse 5, so we, not me, we, though many, are one body in Christ. And listen how he finishes it off. And individually, members one of another. Now, usually you accept Paul to say, we are members of one another. He says, no, we are individually, he changes it. We are members one of another. The NIV, when it came out, translated that verse saying, we belong to each other. So literally, just so you know, Eleanor Whitaker belongs to me. She's my property. But then I am her property in the body of Christ. We are members one of another. It's not this loose social connection. Like, hasn't social media just enlarged your group of friends, hasn't it? I've got 800 and some so-called friends on Facebook. I look at, who are you? How did this happen? Now, my kids mock me because I'm not Facebook savvy. I don't claim to be. But the body of Christ is not some loose connection, Paul says. We are members one of another. We belong to each other. So Jesus, why is this so important? Because when Jesus, the night before he's betrayed, he's in the garden, he begins to pray. First he prays for himself. And what he prays, he knows what he's going to face. He says, Father God, may I be glorified so that you are glorified. At the end of the day, I want you to be glorified. So whatever it costs me, whatever happens to me, I want myself to be glorified so that you receive glory. That's what I want at the end of the day. And then he goes on to pray for the disciples who are not too far away, who are struggling to stay awake. And he begins to pray for those who begin the first wave of the church. He prays for those disciples specifically. And then in John 17, he prays for, there's a third section of the prayer. He prays for himself facing the cross. He prays for the disciples who are around him. And then he says, and not just for those 12, but for all who believe in their message. And that's you and me. Because we believe in the message. The message of Christ that began with the apostles, that's been passed on. You and I one day believed in that message. And so Jesus is praying for all who will believe in the message that's in you and me. And what does he pray for? He prays that we'll get beyond the me to the we. He prays that we'll go beyond the me to the we, that we will be, as you and I are one, Father, I pray that they will be one, that they'll understand the we, that we are, our spirituality is not me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus. Jesus, hours before the cross, he's praying for us, and this is what he's not praying for our blessing, he's not praying for our prosperity, he's not praying for our health. I think he's interested in all aspects of our life, but the thing he's praying about is that we will be one. And in fact, early in John 13 and John 15, Jesus says, he gives them a new commandment, that you would love one another as I have loved you. He had given that as a command twice. Listen, you're not going to ask the question. If I was to ask the question one-on-one, I most likely know what the answer would be. How did Jesus love us? Well, we would all say he died for us on the cross. Except in John 13 and John 15, he hasn't gone to the cross yet. The cross hasn't happened. The cross hasn't happened, and yet he's telling them to love each other as I've loved you. In John 13, the thing he's just done, he's just taken off his outer garment, grabbed a pitcher of water and a basin and a towel, and he's gone around and washed their feet. Listen, if I was to pull out a bucket this morning and a pitcher of water and say, I'm washing your feet, some of you, your blood pressure would go really high. The pastor wants to touch my feet? Oh, no. How well did I wash this morning? Is there toe jam? Is there sock stuff? I mean, we'd be freaking out, right? Let's do that. No. We'd be freaking out. For the disciples, having their feet washed was no big deal. It was as normal to them as it is for you to come to my house in the winter and I say, may I take your coat and hang it up? That's normal. You wouldn't be saying, what do you want with my coat? That's my stuff. That's normal. Having their feet washed culturally was normal for the disciples. What freaked them out is that their teacher, their rabbi, was now taking the role of the no-name servant in bending down and washing their feet. He served them. See, they got to a room, a rental room for the Passover. It was normal to have their feet washed. One of the reasons is very practical. They didn't sit at high tables on chairs. They reclined on pillows around a low-lying table. Their feet was a whole lot closer to the food than at your house or my house. And after walking around on the dusty trails and the animal droppings and your sandals or bare feet, your feet were closer to the food than normal. And so when you went to someone's house, the feet were washed. It was a good thing. It was a smart thing. But they got to this rental property, this rental room, and there was no servant in the room except for one. And his name was Jesus. So having served them, having humbled himself and done something for them, he says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Service. Being a servant. Now in John 15, when he says it the second time, in John 15, Jesus begins to hint. He says, there's no greater love than one lays down his life for his friend. He's beginning to hint towards the cross, but it hadn't happened yet. So this idea of being one, unity is a big deal. Jesus gave the commandment. He's praying for us. He's praying for us. So my prayer for us as New Hope is that we get beyond the many me's to the one we. More than once in the history of sports, you will have teams play each other. And on paper, one team has more superstars than the other team. But the other team wins. Why? Because the other team is more concerned with the name on the front than their name on the back. If the superstar is just concerned about his name and making a name for himself, it doesn't add to team. Paul says, be a living sacrifice. Understand that living sacrifice is lived out in community. So let's go to the expression of this reality. Verses 9 through 13, and actually 14 to the end of the chapter, and I'll go through this quickly. Sure, Pastor, you're lying. No, I will. So when it comes to this idea of we are one body, many members, unique, functional, brought together, We need to both love it and live it. Now, it's easy to love it. It's easy to love the idea of the body. Why? Well, because the body, being part of the body, brings mutual support, healthy accountability, shared resources, collective wisdom, great encouragement, a true sense of partnership and protection. There's a lot of benefits to being part of the body of Christ. I'm not by myself. I don't have to sing all by myself. I'm not. I am connected, and there's benefits. I need to learn to love that. But here's the problem. In our human tendency, we want the privileges without the responsibilities. So don't just love it. Live it. Realize that, yeah, there's benefits and privileges. We can love all of that, but there's also a call to responsibilities and obligation. Paul's not talking about just some cool one-liner. And so Paul says things like this in verses 19 through 13. This is what it looks like to get beyond the me to the we. He says, let love be genuine. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Let love be genuine. Let love be seen in your actions. Love is seen in the follow-through. He says, abhor evil. Hold fast to what is good. Again, remember, he says he wants us to be not conformed to this world, but transformed. And so part of that transforming is holding fast to what is good, abhorring evil. Listen, anything that reeks of selfishness, we should abhor. We should be repulsed by it. We should find what is good and hold fast, cling to that. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Now, I'm a younger brother, 4 years apart from my sister. I know my sister sometimes has a hard time with that phrase, brotherly affection, because I was the little brother. And you know what little brothers are like? They can be a bit of a pain at times. How many people were a little brother? Okay. We'll have a support group afterwards. Or maybe our older siblings need the support group. Love one another with brotherly affection. So my sister and I, we could scrap like the best of us, but I have this one memory. It's not a pretty memory, although there may be something profound to it. We were at someone's house playing, and they had three kids, and we were just two in our family, and we're playing in the backyard. And my sister, who's 4 years older than me, one of the kids from the other family was just giving my sister a hard time, was being mean to my sister, was saying things that were unkind to my sister. And I have this, it's not pretty, but I have this mental image where me as a little boy, I'm on top of this girl punching her with snot coming out of my nose. It was not pretty, but I was so mad. I can fight with my sister, but don't you pick on her because she's my sister. Paul says, love each other with brotherly affection. Do we stand up for each other as family? That's what Paul says we ought to do. And listen, if there's any competition around New Hope, it's this next phrase. Paul says, let us outdo one another in showing honor. Do you want to compete around the body of Christ? Let's try to outdo each other in honoring other people. Now, don't go crazy and make this a competition. But Paul says, let us outdo in how we honor one another. Again, I don't think sarcasm is a spiritual gift. And some of our human can be sarcastic based, but Paul says we are to outdo one another in showing honor to each other. Think about this. What would it look like if we were all trying to outdo each other in honoring each other? You go first. No, after you. 5 hours later, we're all still in the sanctuary. Don't go crazy with this, but you get the idea. We learn to honor. The last board meeting, I tried to do that. I tried to go around the table and just honor those who serve on the board and talk about who they are and what they do. It's not flattery. It's not fake words. It's learning to honor each other. Learning to realize how unique you are, how functional you are in the body of Christ, and just honoring you for that. I've got to conclude quickly. Paul throws in three sets of triplets. He says, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in the Spirit, serve the Lord. This takes effort on your part. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. You hang in there. You don't do it when it's easy. You hang in there and you go the distance. And then he says, you contribute to the needs of the saints and you show hospitality. You contribute to the needs of others around you and you show hospitality to them. And then if I had time, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. When your team wins the Super Bowl all you rejoice with me. When my team loses, you weep with me. That's a little... Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Don't get all puffed up on who you think you are. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is the honorable, to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Listen, I love verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes the other person's not going to have it, and you can't control that. But from your perspective, do everything you can to live peaceably. Don't avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay. Listen, when we try to do the Lord's work, he goes, oh, please don't help me. Let him do that. Feed the hungry. Give something to drink to the thirsty. So what does it look like to be a New Hopian? Well, we should be a group of people who are, first of all, dying to self so we can live for Christ. That's the first thing we're called to do. But now, so not just dying at New Hope, but loving at New Hope. A group of individuals who focus more on the we than the me. It'll show up in how we talk to each other, and more importantly, how we listen to each other. Oh, Valentine's Day, husbands and wives, everything's romantic, beautiful, but you understand, communication is a pretty important thing, and when things get tense, and you're not having, you're usually not listening, you're just reloading. Love around New Hope will show how we talk and listen to each other. Love at New Hope will show how you handle the snack table in the foyer after service. Let's get really practical. If you're racing the front of the line, it's like this is the last meal I'll ever have, and you're heaping your plate this high when there's still other people behind you, that's not love. Love will show up how we care for each other. Oh, sometimes people would come to me as pastor, the Lord's put so-and-so on my heart, would you do something about it? I go, no. Because the Lord put it upon your heart, you do something about it. But you're the pastor. The Lord put it on your heart, you do something about it. We are called to be part of the we. You and I, the many me's make up this we, and it's a beautiful thing. And by the way, Jesus said it's important because the world will know who we are by our love for one another. The way we treat each other, the world goes, my goodness, that's different. And they're drawn to it. So it's pretty important. Jesus taught on it. He prayed for it. Paul appeals to us towards it. Would you close your eyes, please? Thank you, Jesus. Father God, we thank you for your righteousness that is active towards us. Righteousness that has saved us. It frees us from the power of sin. It gives us a future that's worth living for, waiting for, walking into. And now, Lord God, I just pray in many, many ways we would find ourselves living in response to that righteousness. That we would learn to be living sacrifices with our whole bodies, our whole beings. And that living sacrifice, our spiritual worship, will not be seen as much in our worship service as it's seen in our community, in our sense of relationship, in our one anotherness in this place. Before I close in prayer, I just want you quietly, just ask the Lord this morning, say, Lord, what could I do? What could I do this week? What can I do this morning? What can I be doing specifically? Not a random act of kindness, but an intentional act of community. Lord, who can I love in a specific way? Who can I encourage in a specific way? Who can I help in a specific way? So just 30 seconds, I want you just to be quiet and ask the Lord to reveal something to you. Spirit of God, I do believe you reveal things to us when we ask you those questions. If we just go through the action of words, and if we just go through words with no action, we fall short. So I just pray, God, as you have just dropped some things into our heart, our mind, our spirit, give us now the courage and the intentionality to act on that. To act out our love for you by loving others. I thank you, Lord, because there is a wonderful sense of community around New Hope. But I pray, God, that even as Paul would write to one church, I pray that it would abound more and more. I pray that we would grow in our love for each other. I pray that it'll be much more than just language on a Sunday, but it'll be activity, action throughout the week. And I pray, God, that we will be such a loving community that people will be drawn to this thing. They'll be drawn. They'll feel the need. It's like an oasis in a parched desert. They'll go, oh, I need what these people have. Lord, I pray that for those of us who need to pray this kind of prayer, forgive us for selfishness. Forgive us for those moments where we think more about me to the exclusion of the we. Forgive us for those things. And help us to move beyond it, I pray. So, Lord, I know this is your heart, and I know it's your will. May we hold to what is good and abhor what is evil. The minute we feel and sense selfishness rising up, may we be repulsed by that and repent of it and move the opposite direction. So I thank you, God, for what you have done, what you are doing, what you desire to continue to do in and through New Hope as one small expression of your universal body, the church. May we represent you well. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. Would you stand, church? And I shouldn't do this, but it's in my head, so we're going to do it anyways. And just stand up, and I want you just to join hands. And so we're going to go across the aisles here. You can just form a stand. Yeah. This is going to be awkward, but this is perfect. There's an old song. An old song. Yes, I'm going to sing. And you're going to sing with me. Old song. This is from the Jesus People movement, I think. We are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond of love. We have joined our spirits with the Spirit of God. We are one in the bond of love. Try it with me. We are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond of love. We have joined our spirits with the Spirit of God. We are one in the bond of love. Let's sing it one more time for the Trinity. Can you do that three times? We are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond of love. We have joined our spirits with the Spirit of God. We are one in the bond of love. And now as we make our way to the snack table, give someone a holy handshake, high five, hug. No holy kisses today, unless it's your wife or husband. High five. High five.